this evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 5 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And tonight we're going to finish up our study of 1 John. And as we began our study in 1 John, we saw that this letter opened up with the picture of the light of God. And that is such an important idea, that God is light. There is no darkness in him at all. And if we don't understand that, we're going to have a misconception about who God is and what he's all about. You know, we look at this world now, we see the darkness growing, and we got to understand God didn't bring this on. Man has brought this, and God is going to use it to fulfill his plans and his purposes. And so in this dark world, God wants us to shine his light to a lost world. And we saw that in 1 John chapters 1 and 2. Then we moved on. We looked at the love of God. And the point that John's making here is that God's love for us is unconditional, and that he wants us to not only have his love flow into our lives, but also through our lives to touch the hearts and lives of other people. He wants us to love like he loves. And it's impossible apart from the Holy Spirit working in our lives. This is not a human love. This is a supernatural love. It's an agape love. And we can't love people that way. We can love them phileo, brotherly love. But when someone does something against us, you know, that brotherly love's gone, you know. But God says, no, I don't want just phileo. I want agape. I want unconditional love, like I love you and forgave you of all your sins. We saw that in 1 John chapters 3 and 4. And tonight, as we finish up this letter, here in chapter 5, we're going to be looking at the life of God. And we're not only going to see who he is and what he's done for us, but the abundant life that he wants us to have in him. Remember what Jesus said in John 10:10. He said, "The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I've come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly." You know, apart from the devil, what do we have? You know, the devil wants to steal our lives. We need God. The devil wants to destroy our lives, to kill our spirit, destroy our witness, and to send you to hell if he doesn't know you, or if you don't know Jesus, I mean. But Jesus has come to give us life, and not just the existence. He's come to give us abundant life, everlasting life, and it's only found in him. Here's the thing we have to be careful about, because there's so much deception out there. Satan has no problem in speaking about Jesus, and he uses many, many religions to do that. But it's a false Jesus that he's speaking of. And many feel that Jesus was just a great teacher who was an example that we're to follow. The thing is that what Jesus taught? I know that's what people say, but is that what Jesus taught? No. You know, many listen to these lies of the devil. And John is going to make sure we understand clearly who Jesus is, that he's Almighty God who became flesh and dwelt among us. Was he a great teacher? Yeah, but he's also Almighty God. Now, if he's a great teacher and he's not Almighty God, then he's a liar and he's not a great teacher. You can't have it both ways. One author put it like this: throughout the centuries, scholars and skeptics have given many different answers to the query, who is Jesus Christ? His life is the most influential ever lived, and its impact continues to escalate. Still, Jesus' true identity is still hotly debated by modern historians and theologians. Countless opinions have appeared as unbelievers have attempted to explain away the truth about him. The theological skeptics and liberals of the 18th and 19th centuries were intent on denying Jesus' deity. They viewed him as the quintessential, strictly human moral teacher, in whom the spark of divinity inherent in all people burned most brightly. In their minds, Jesus' sacrificial life provided mankind with a model that all should follow, but not with a means by which men might be saved. Thus, he was an example for faith, not the object of faith. Other conceptions of Jesus ranged from the crusading socio-political revolutionary of liberation theology, to the cynical Jewish sage of the Jesus Seminar, to the countercultural hero of the rock musicals Godspell and Jesus Christ Superstar. But all such fanciful and blasphemous viewpoints are far removed from the God-man revealed in Holy Scripture. They say more about the obstinate unbelief and perverted imaginations of the people who created them than about Jesus's true identity. Ironically, in all the debate over him, Jesus' own self-testimony is seldom considered reasonably. Did he, as historic Christianity has always maintained, claim to be God incarnate in human flesh? Or as skeptics argue, did his followers later invent those claims and attribute them to him? All this unbelieving pseudo-scholarship ignores the biblical account of his life and ministry, which leaves no legitimate doubt about who Jesus declared himself to be and who he was. Absolutely. This is so important for us to understand. And when we begin the Gospel of John on Sunday, we're going to take our time. We're going to do an in-depth study of the Gospel of John. And John's whole point is that you may believe that Jesus is Almighty God. That's his whole point of writing the Gospel. So how do people miss that? Because they don't want to see it. That's why. The evidence is overwhelming. And of course, not just in the Gospel of John, it's throughout the Bible, Old and New Testament, that the Messiah was going to be Almighty God who became flesh and dwelt among us. Very clear. Remember what Jesus said to his men in Matthew 16:15? But who do you say that I am? The religious leaders, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? So that's our introduction. We're going to pick up 1 John 5, verse 1, and see what the Lord has for us as we finish up this letter and see what the Lord has for us this evening. Look at 1 John 5, 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. Again, why is this so important? Why is this such a big deal in regard to believe that Jesus is Almighty God? Because if you don't believe Jesus is Almighty God, you're not saved. Oh, how can I say that? I didn't. That's what the Bible teaches. That's what Jesus said. You could write all the emails to me, but I have no control over it. Jesus called himself Almighty God. So now you have a problem with Jesus. You probably should talk with him. Read his word. Find out what he has to say. Remember what he said in John 8:24? Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins if you don't believe I am. You will die in your sins. Now I know in your Bibles it says if you don't believe that I am him, you will die in your sins. But it should be in italics because that's not in the original. It was added for clarity. It doesn't add clarity. It makes it more confusing. What Jesus was saying is if you don't believe that I am, the voice from the burning bush of Exodus chapter 3, Almighty God, you will die in your sins. And so what does Satan do? One of the things he does is he gets people to deny the deity of Jesus and he keeps them in hell. He keeps them unsaved. You see, these are not my words. These are the words of Jesus. And he said this over and over again. You know, the Jewish religious leaders, at least they were honest about this because they said that Jesus, being a man, made himself equal with God. They knew exactly what it was saying. And in John, I believe it's chapter 6, it's something that Jesus said over and over and over again. This was not a one-time teaching that, you know, many will say, well, they just misunderstood what Jesus was saying. No, they knew exactly what he was saying. That's why they picked up stones to stone him, because that was the penalty for blaspheming God. But Jesus wasn't, because he is Almighty God. Now, here's the thing, and people don't think this through. If Jesus is just a man, this wonderful teacher, then he has a sin nature. And if he has a sin nature, how could he pay the penalty for my sins? Because he's not a perfect sacrifice. That would be like me saying, well, then I could pay my own sacrifice. I could pay the penalty for my sins. If Jesus could, why can't I? If he was only a man. And the reality is, if he was a man, he couldn't do it, just like I can't. So it's foolish to deny that Jesus is God. Now, remember John is dealing with this group of people called the Gnostics. they higher knowledge. You know, oh, you know, the reason you guys don't understand this is you're just not smart enough. But, you know, when you reach the level that we've reached, you'll understand that Jesus wasn't a physical man. He was like a spirit that just hovered over the ground, because the physical man is evil. And so God couldn't be evil, so he just kind of hovered over the ground. Absolutely not. Absolutely not. And they were denying the deity of Jesus. But they were also denying that he was physically a man as well. 1 John 2:22-23. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He's an antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. Either he who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Again, if you deny the deity of Jesus, if you don't believe, and again, believe is more than just head knowledge, you're going to die in your sins. That's what Jesus said in John 8:24. Our faith is living. And John's saying, look, if we are born of God, if we're saved, what are we going to do? We're going to love the brethren. Yeah, that's a tough one sometimes, right? I remember when my children were young, they were little kids, and you know how boys are. You know, they would often fight with each other, and, you know, that was, it's devastating to see your kids fight. And, you know, boys, they get down and dirty, man. They go at it. Why? Did it bother me? Because they're brothers. They're family. But the funny thing is, their fights never lasted long. They would go at it, and then they would be, you know, the best of friends. Worst of enemies, best of friends. That's how it went. But let's look at this from a godly perspective. How does our Heavenly Father feel when his children, you and me, are fighting? Obviously, he's not pleased. You know, the commandment that Jesus gave, not a suggestion. We often think of what Jesus said are just good suggestions for us to follow. No, it was a commandment in John 15, verses 12 through 17. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask of the Father in my name he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. Again, it's so important. When you look at 1 Corinthians, what was the problem there? Well, they were acting like children. There was contentions. They were fighting, you know, with each other. And Paul's whole letter, really, of 1 Corinthians is a rebuke of their bad behavior. Self was getting in the way. And what we see the Bible teaching us is that as brethren, we're to love with the love that God has extended to us. And John's going to expound on that. Look at verse 2. He wrote, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Why can't we love brethren like we should? Why are there, you know, quarrels and fights and all that go on? Don't get mad at me, but it's because our love for God is off. And because our love for God is off, our love for the brethren is off. It's as simple as that. And that's what John's saying here. And he says, don't just love God, but keep his commandments. What do you mean? Oh, yeah, what we read in the Gospel of John, that we're to love one another. Yeah, that's one of them. You see, our love for God is seen in our obedience to him. John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commandments. Now, you can't say you love God and do your own thing. Disobey what God has said. Your actions show you don't love God. Again, in 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. Now, by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Now, what happens is some people place the law upon themselves and it becomes a heavy burden. All the rules and regulations that not just we find in Judaism, but in probably all the religions of the world. I don't consider Christianity a religion. It's a lifestyle. It's a relationship with Jesus. But it's so bad, you know, for some religions, you have to wear holy underwear. I think I got that one covered, but it's not because it's sacred. It's just holy. How sad. All these rules and regulations. In fact, Jesus said of the religious leaders of his day, for they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. Look at what goes on in some of these religions. They beat the people with rules and regulations that they themselves don't even follow. And I believe that Jesus is speaking of the law being a heavy burden to the Jewish people. The law of God given to Moses contained 613 commandments. And you know, for the most part, the Jews couldn't even remember all of them, let alone keep them. Think about it. And then the rabbis added more and more to it. Pages and pages of regulations and rules related to keeping those 613 main laws. And I'm not going overboard here. It's crazy. For the Sabbath day alone. And what is the Sabbath day? A day of rest, right? They had 24 chapters in the Talmud that was devoted to what the Sabbath rest was all about. All that you could do and can't do. Well, that's not a rest. 24 chapters? Come on. They even had many chapters on how to wash pots and pans. I don't think my wife would like that one. Right? You got chapters on how to wash the dishes? But that's what it came to. It was a heavy burden. This day of rest was set aside for family and to worship God by. To take that time. They were agrarian society. They worked in the fields. They worked very hard, 6 days a week. They were to take one day off and spend with their family and friends and with God worshiping him. Some of you are old enough to remember this, but there was a time where no stores were open on Sunday. Why? Because it was a day of with family and with God. It was a day of rest. Look at where we're at today. Look at how it's changed. Not necessarily in a good way. In Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30, listen to what Jesus said. Because remember, all these burdens upon the Jewish people. He said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I think that yoke is speaking of grace. It's no longer what I have to do to be saved. It's what Jesus has done for me. And it's a gift received by faith. It's not a heavy burden to obey the Lord. We obey him out of love. Not for salvation, but again, for our love for him. And again, you know, when Jesus says, take my yoke upon you, we tend to think, you know, Jesus, his father was a carpenter. Jesus was a carpenter. They build homes. They had a construction company. Well, that's not really how homes were really built. They usually were built with stone. So then what was he a carpenter for? Only a suggestion, but I think, me personally, that he made yokes for the animals. And he says, take my yoke upon you. Now, if Jesus makes a yoke for you, that he can guide you in the work that he wants you to do, it's going to be perfect. Do you think it's going to be so darn heavy that you can't even walk? Oh my gosh, this is, no, it's perfect. It fits perfectly. Oh, this is good. Yeah. And then he leads us. I think that's what he's talking about. In Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26, Paul said, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Absolutely. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And thus, the commandments of God are not a burden to us, because we're not keeping them for salvation. We're not trying to attain some kind of righteousness. We do the things that God wants us to do because we love him. And that's not a burden. That's something we love to do. Well, look at verse 4. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? I don't know if you've noticed, but we're at war with the world. Maybe you picked up on that lately. A little sarcasm there. But we're at war not just with the world, but the flesh and the devil. And how are you going to win this battle apart from Christ? You're not going to find victory over this world's influence on you. I've seen examples over the last year how that's worked, and people try to accomplish that by doing it in their flesh, not praying about it, not seeking direction from God, and it ends up a disaster. We're to seek direction from God. I mean, the world is trying to influence us, and I have never seen so many commercials that are pushing homosexual agenda, Black Lives Matter, transgenderism, all this stuff that they're pushing down our throats because they want us to conform to the world. But they're blinded to the things of God. Their lives are conformed to this world. But God wants us to be transformed, right? The world's mold is easy. They all look the same. And I always laugh at that because they always go, oh, we're so different. We're going to be different than everyone else. And you look exactly, they look exactly the same as everyone else. They talk like everyone else. It's the same propaganda, the same garbage. You're not any different. You've been put in a mold and you're just speaking the propaganda that the machine wants you to speak. But when God transforms your life, man, it's completely different. What comes out of your life is so different than from what the world has. And we have to understand, as evil as our world is right now, it was evil in John's day as well. And in John's mind, the idea that anything born of God could be defeated by this world was strange to him. But I don't think it's as strange to us anymore. I think we think the world is going to, I don't know, overcome us. It's not going to happen. I'm not saying there's not going to be persecution. We got persecution all over the world today. More Christians have been martyred for their faith now than at any other time in history. But what I'm saying is we can have a bigger impact on this world if we follow Christ and are directed by him instead of by our own fleshly ideas, because they never work. And we become frustrated, defeated, and we shouldn't be. It's a glorious truth. If we're born of God, if we're saved, then we don't have to be conformed to this world. Like I said, we can be transformed by God. In fact, that's what Paul said in Romans 12, 1 and 2. He said, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship, a reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Our victory is found where? Washington, D.C.? No, in Christ. We make it so complicated. We lose sight. We lose direction. He's given us victory over these things. 1 John 4:4, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Absolutely. Why do we get so worked up, worried? If God is in us, don't you think he's going to accomplish what he wants? Yeah. But the world is so big. The enemy is so strong. They're giants. They have all the power. They have all the money. They're going to shut us down from Facebook and all these other sites. What are we going to do? Oh, my gosh. And you know what that reminds me of? It reminds me of the children of Israel when they were fighting against the Philistines, and the Philistines had their pro wrestler, Goliath. And they were terrified. And little David, maybe 16 years old, 17 years old, comes on the scene. And the king, King Saul, wants to give him his armor. He tries it on. He can't even walk in it. It just doesn't fit him. And he gets a slingshot, 5 stones, and goes out to meet the giant. And it's interesting because this, I mean, Goliath is huge, right? Have you ever seen some, you know, someone of average height standing next to like Shaq and or a huge basketball player? They look like little kids. That was David. And David said, look, I'm not coming in the power of my might. I'm coming in the power of God. You've come against our God. You're going down. I'm paraphrasing, of course. And that little young boy with faith overcame the world in a sense. Faith in his God. That's what God wants to do with us. You know, one writer put it like this. He said, you know, regarding the life that Jesus has given to us, that it fills the soul with so great things concerning him as to easily turn this world into a contemptible shadow and deprive it of all its former power over us. Absolutely. We're not to love the world, John said, or the things of the world. Because if we love the world, then the love of the Father is not in us. Because all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And here's the key. This world is passing away and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. I think we've lost sight of that, that all these things are going away. They are not going to last long. In fact, when the Antichrist is ruling, we won't be here, but when the Antichrist is ruling, he only has 7 years. That's not even 2 terms as president, right? 7 years. That's it. And Jesus is going to reign for 1,000 years and then on to eternity with him, right? I'm going with him. Our victory is in Jesus, our faith in him. Now, what does that word faith mean? Well, Spurgeon said of this word, he said, look at any Greek lexicon you like, and you will find that the word faith or believe does not merely mean to believe, but to trust, to confide in, to commit to, and trust with, and so forth. The very marrow of the meaning of faith is confidence in believing upon. Do we have that confidence? Do we believe that Jesus Christ is still in control and we then can walk by faith? Because if we don't believe he's in control, we're not going to walk by faith. We're going to be fearful, angry, mad, and not go anywhere or do anything for him. We got to be careful. So if we want that victory, we have to walk in Christ. Now, as we read on, there's, again, some controversial and debated scriptures here, probably one of the bigger ones in the New Testament. Lots of interpretations, but let's see what we can glean from this. This is what we're told in 1 John 5:6. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not only by water, but by water and blood, and it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three who bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one. Now, what's his point here? Well, he's telling us that we can know without a doubt that Jesus is the Son of God. He's the Savior of the world. How? It's based upon the testimony of three powerful witnesses, and we'll look at those witnesses and what they're saying. But John is speaking of the real, the historical Jesus, not some false Jesus. And how does John know this? Because John was with Jesus, right? He wasn't not speaking of the Gnostic Jesus that floated around like a spirit. He was real. Now, the big question with the first two is what does John mean when he says that Jesus has come by water and blood? And it's a difficult passage. One scholar said, this is the most perplexing passage in the epistle and one of the most perplexing in the New Testament. And so there's a couple ideas out there. I'll share them with you. Some feel this describes the water and blood that flowed from the side of Jesus when he was crucified, spoken of in John 19:34. But that really doesn't explain what John meant, that Jesus came by water and blood. It speaks of his death. It doesn't explain his deity, and that's kind of the context of this chapter. Others believe that he's speaking of our baptism, which speaks of the water, and communion speaks of the blood. And Jesus does come to us in these two sacraments, but how does that fit in with what John is saying? It doesn't make sense because he wrote this as a past event, came by water and blood, not something that was ongoing like when we share in communion or in baptism. Others see this as his physical birth, the waters of the womb, and his death, the shedding of his blood. And so Jesus was fully human. He was born a man and he died like a man, which some refute, like the Gnostics were doing. It's a possible explanation of what John was speaking of, but I think there's more to it. Again, something that's debated, this is kind of where I'm coming from. The water represents the baptism of Jesus. We see that in Matthew 3, verses 16 and 17. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And Jesus was identifying himself with humanity, which was important, that he was flesh and blood. And the Father says that he's God. Wow. That's kind of the idea of what John is writing about here in this chapter, like I said. The blood, I think, speaks of his crucifixion, the shedding of his blood, showing his humanity and that he, the God-man, paid in full the penalty for our sins in his death. Again, the God-man. Only God could pay the penalty for our sins. So I think that's kind of the idea. If you have a different view, that's fine. But I tend to think the chapter is dealing with the deity of Jesus and both his baptism and his crucifixion show both his humanity and his deity. Also, we have the Holy Spirit who testifies to us this truth. He speaks to us of the true Jesus. That's the third witness. John 15:26, Jesus tells us of the work of the Holy Spirit. But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. I like that. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. So if someone is telling me something that goes contrary to the Scriptures, and the Spirit said to me, well, yeah, but it's the Spirit of truth, and what you're saying is not found in the Scriptures, so you're listening to a different spirit because it's not the Spirit of God. Now, that may seem kind of harsh, but that's the reality. You don't let someone go off with their false teaching. John 16, verses 13 through 15. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. Don't you love that? You don't have to be deceived. Why? Because the Holy Spirit, that anointing that you have from God, will teach you in all truth. He's going to guide you. For he's not going to speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. Romans 8:16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. You see, these things, these three things, the water, the blood, the Spirit, all testify of who Jesus is, and they're consistent with each other. Now, verses 7 and 8. In the New King James Version of the Bible, there's a marginal note stating that the words in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one, and there are three that bear witness in the earth, are not included in the vast majority of the New Testament Greek manuscripts. In fact, we don't find these words in any Greek manuscripts until the 4th century, besides one in the 11th and 12th century. But in those, they've been added to the margin as a footnote. So some use this to prove the Trinity, but these I don't think are part of the original manuscripts. They don't distort anything, but I don't think they're part of the original manuscripts. They're added by a copyist or part of footnotes that got jotted down and this added to the text. Now, does that make the New Testament inaccurate or unreliable? No. There's over 25,000 manuscripts of the New Testament. So we can check the New Testament out and see if, like this portion of Scripture, if it's in the text. It was probably not of the original writings. And we're not trying to hide anything. Think about this. In the entire New Testament, from Matthew through Revelation, 27 books, 260 chapters, 7,959 verses, 181,253 words, only 50 passages which have any sort of questions regarding the reliability of the text. And not one of those ones that there's a question deals with any Christian doctrine or belief. Now, 50 passages sound like a lot, but it's not more than 1/1,000th of the text that's in question. Think about that. Now, here's the thing. Well, what about the Trinity then? Is it real? Or is it made up in the minds of men, like some say? They'll tell you, look, the word Trinity is not even in the Scriptures. You know, the word Bible's not in the Scriptures either. So, you know, if you want to go that route. But what does the Bible say? Well, it doesn't have to use that word, does it? No, it absolutely doesn't. In Mark 1, verses 9 through 11, it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Well, what do we see there? Well, we see Jesus. We see the Holy Spirit descending upon Jesus like a dove. And we see the Father speaking. What's that? Oh, it's the Trinity. The word's not there, but it's described very clearly. Luke 1:35. And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also, that Holy One who's to be born will be called the Son of God." 2 Corinthians 13:14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Galatians 4:6. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, "Abba, Father." 1 Peter 1:2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Again, you know, the word Trinity is not in the Scriptures. I understand that. But the concept flows throughout the pages of the Scriptures. Even in the Old Testament in Genesis, we see it. And onward through Revelation. So we don't have to be ashamed of this doctrine, but we can proclaim it. Just don't use 1 John chapter 5, verses 7 through 8 to prove it. Because Jehovah's Witnesses will jump all over that. So 1 John 5, 7, and 8 should actually read, "For there are three that bear witness, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one." Jump to verse 9. "If we receive the witness of man, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son." You know, it's interesting today because we tend to believe the words of men rather than the word of God. We've almost made pastors into these rock stars, that they are infallible. And what they're saying is 100% truth. Hey, you know what? What Paul said wasn't necessarily 100% truth. The Bereans went and checked Paul out to make sure what he was saying was true. But look at us today. You know, "Buy this laundry detergent and all your stains will be removed." You know, "I do a lot of running. My clothes get stinky." They really smell bad. "So I buy stuff that this is going to do it. This is going to take care of that smell." Doesn't. So now I run with one of those car air fresheners on my neck, the little pine ones. So that seems to work. And, you know, there's also the salesman. This is the best deal I can give you. I'm actually losing money on this one. Really, if you said that, you would be out of business, okay? You are not losing money. Or this is the best movie ever. Until the next one comes along. We can look at the witness of men like in a courtroom. We evaluate what is being said from the witness stand, the evidence that's being given. And then as the jurors, we have to make a decision, is this person guilty or not guilty? So we're looking at that evidence. But again, that's the words of men, and it's tough sometimes. What God says, we can trust 100% of the time. What about, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that through him the world might be saved. Do we believe that? Think about it. God so loved who? All the people in this world. Every single one of them. God's witness is far greater than anything that man can say. And so we need to read his word, we need to believe his word, and act upon his word. Again, Romans 8, verses 16 and 17. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. We're children of God, if we've come to saving faith. We're adopted into the family of God. And if we reject portions of the scripture because we don't like it, we're saying God's a liar. Well, you know, you can't trust everything in here because this was written by man. And so I don't think this was part of it because it was written by man. Well, are you the author? No. So how could you tell the author, I don't like this part, so I'm taking it out? You got to talk to God about that. And I know what he said. Don't add to my word or take away from it. There's some consequences that will come upon your life, so be careful. Spurgeon said, the great sin of not believing in the Lord Jesus Christ is often spoken of very lightly and in a very trifling spirit, as though it were scarcely any sin at all. According to my text, and indeed according to the whole tenor of the scriptures, unbelief is the giving of God the lie, and what can be worse? Yeah. It's not that people can't believe. We say, oh, I just can't believe. No, it's not that you can't believe. It's you choose not to believe. You choose not to look at the evidence that is there that's overwhelming. This is a choice on your part. You know, when you tell me, oh, I'm so excited. They found water on Mars. Well, they didn't really find water on Mars. What they found was beds that looked like riverbeds where water was. But then when I come and tell that person, well, you know, there's evidence for a flood all over the earth. I don't believe that. Well, there's evidence all over. Where's the evidence? Well, there's billions of dead things buried in rock layers laid down by water all over the earth. Thank you, Ken Ham, for reminding me of that. There's the evidence. Look at this earth. There's evidence, sedimentary layers all over the place. You got trees going vertical through these sedimentary layers of billions of years. How did a tree grow for billions of years? Or millions of years. Impossible. Well, what happened? Well, go look at Mount St. Helens. When that exploded, a lot of trees were dumped into Spirit Lake, besides ash and everything else. And then as things started settling out, some trees were horizontal, some trees were vertical. And the vertical trees, as the sediment was coming down, layer upon layer, building up, that's what we see in the Grand Canyon and other places of these trees that have been fossilized supposedly through all these millions of years. No, it was laid down by a flood, and this tree that was uprooted was put down vertically, and all the sediment came around it. And it looks like a long period of time, but it wasn't. See, the evidence is there. It's just people don't want to look at it. When we look at creation and evolution, both groups look at the same material, the same evidence that's out there. They just come to a completely different conclusion. And I look at it and go, but you have no evidence for what you believe. I have evidence. God says that the apple tree will reproduce after its own kind. The animals will, the birds will, the fish will, humans will. And ladies are like, praise the Lord, because, you know, I don't want to go into labor and have a dinosaur come out, right? We know that it's going to be a human being. Why? Because we produce after our own kind. But evolution says, well, no, over millions of years, that all changes. No, it doesn't. You see, what do you believe when you look at the evidence? You can reject what the Holy Spirit is trying to show you. You look at creation and go, man, incredible the life that's out there. Or you could reject it. And Jesus says, that's blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is rejecting the work that the Holy Spirit is doing, bringing people to Jesus. And you could reach that point where you pass the point of no return, like many of the Jewish religious leaders did. They passed that point of no return. They couldn't believe any longer because they had hardened their hearts so much. Where is that in a person's life? I have no idea. Some people, it's on their deathbed and they're reaching out to the Lord and they're getting saved. God knows. I'll leave it in His hands and I'll witness to every single person. But if you don't know Jesus, it's time to surrender to Him. Look at verse 11. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life. And this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. It's not really complicated. If you're in Christ, you're saved and you're going to have abundant life, that everlasting life, eternal life. But apart from Him, you won't. You will end up in the lake of fire, enduring the punishment of God for eternity for your sins because you rejected the pardon that Jesus has given us. And the Greek word that John uses for life here in 1 John 5:12, it's not the Greek word bios, which we get an English word biology from, physical life, because think about it. If I was going to live in these physical bodies for eternity, I wouldn't be happy. I can't believe how much pain you can have as you get older. It's incredible. So it's not talking about these physical bodies for eternity. It's talking about our new bodies that will be eternal. No more pain, no more suffering. Wow. The Greek word he uses is zoe. It's not just a quantity, though, of life. It's a quality of life. And I'll tell you what, ever since I came to saving faith, there is a quality to the life that God has given to me. It's the most incredible thing in the world. And one day I'll be spending eternity with Him, as you will. But we can also know that we have eternal life. How many religions, and I'm using again the word religions, where people don't know where they're going to end up? They just have to wait until it's all over. Even for the Catholic, they know they have to go to purgatory to atone for their sins in purgatory. The most ridiculous thing. John said, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. The Amplified Bible says, I write this to you who believe and adhere to, trust in, rely on, the name of the Son of God in the peculiar services and blessings conferred by Him on men, so that you may know with settled and absolute knowledge that you already have life, yes, eternal life. Wow. This is the last reason John wrote this letter, to let believers know that they can be assured of their salvation. This is something that my wife didn't understand, and even her mom didn't understand. And she, when Julie got saved, she one in the evening, they were teaching about having assurance of your salvation. And she was amazed. We can know that we are saved if we put our faith in Jesus Christ. Absolutely. Absolutely. What comfort. Many struggle with it. They don't have assurance because they don't trust what God's word has to say. It's kind of simple. Well, verse 14, now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. So John just spoke of the confidence we have in our salvation. We're secure in Christ. Now he's speaking of our confidence in our prayers. Ask anything in his name. What can I win the lottery? Is that the idea here? No. It's not my will. It's his will. In fact, John 14, 13 and 14 says, and whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do this. And so there are some, sorry, I'm not picking on anyone, but just the reality, that believe if you put that tag in the name of Jesus, God has to answer your prayer. So they'll pray, Father, I want that Maserati in the name of Jesus. Is that what it is? Is it like some tag, hocus pocus, and I get my Maserati? Come on, people. Not even close. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, look, if we would pray like Jesus prayed, if we would pray asking the Father what he would ask for as his representative, then God will answer. Why? Because we're praying according to God's will. And many times when we're praying for things, God is changing our will to conform to his will. I like that. Now, for some, why is that even necessary? If God knows what's best for my life, why doesn't he just do it? Why do we even need to pray? Why doesn't God just give me everything that I need, right? I mean, he would do a better job at it. Well, Paul in 2 Corinthians 6, 1 said, we then as workers together with him. You see that? God wants to work with him, with us. And to have a passion for what he has a passion for. And when God answers prayers, what happens? As we see that God answered those prayers and it encourages our faith. We see the hand of God working. We're partnering together with God to see his will accomplished down here as it is in heaven. You know, when I came up here from Chicago, there were people praying here for a pastor to oversee the church. God was working down there. And what he put upon my heart to bring me up here. You see, working together, God is working with his people. And when the prayer is answered, I'm like, wow, you're blown away by it. Absolutely. Verse 16. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin and there is sin not leading to death. Now that's a kind of a tricky one, isn't it? You read that, there's a sin not leading to death, pray for that one. If there's sin leading to death, don't pray for that one. Wow. Well, again, remember John is speaking about praying in the will of God, and we'll deal with the easy one first. If you see a brother or sister in the Lord involved in sin, what are you going to do? Call the prayer chain, the gossip line, pass it on, put it in the newspaper, put it on Facebook? No. You get on your knees and pray for them so they can be restored and blessed by God. Again, it's not here talking about losing their salvation, but breaking that fellowship with God and even with the brethren. So pray for them. That's the will of God, the heart of God for their person. That's pretty straightforward. But then the difficulty. There's a sin that doesn't lead to death. Pray for those that are involved in that. And there's a sin that leads to death. And John says, praying for them is not going to help. They're going to die. What in the world is he talking about? Well, I think what John is saying is that Christians can be involved in sin, and at one point God feels that it's better to take him home or her home rather than leaving them here to cause any more harm. And we see examples of this in the scriptures. In 1 Corinthians 11, verses 27 through 30, For whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep or have died. So here in Corinth at these agape feasts, they would, basically our potlucks, they would get drunk, they glutted themselves with food, others had nothing. They took communion in an unworthy manner. And some, Paul says, look, some of these people, you're sick, and some of you have even died because of your behavior. Now, we also see Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. They lied about giving to the Lord, and they were struck dead. How do we know which one? I don't know if we know which is a sin to death and which is to life. I think we just pray and leave it in the hands of God. I think when you start judging like that, it's a difficult thing. When bad things happen to people, when they go through difficult times, sickness or whatever, losing jobs, that's not necessarily because of sin. That's just part of life. Remember Job, his friends, the wonderful counselors? Or no, he called them miserable counselors. Why? Because they said, Job, the reason you're going through all this is because you got some sin in your life and you're hiding it from God. Just confess it, get right, and get healthy. And God said, Job was a righteous man. So we have no idea. I don't think we do. You know, I would be praying for people all the time and leave it in the hands of God. And it's up to him. For God, if there's someone who's involved in sin and the Lord's going to take them home, our prayers aren't going to stop that. The Lord will take them home. So again, that's kind of a different one, difficult one. You look at people today, you look at Jeffrey Dahmer. He gets saved in prison, right? He was a pretty evil guy. Killed people, ate parts of their body. Oh my gosh, are you kidding me? And then Mother Teresa. Everyone goes, oh, Mother Teresa, she was a godly nun, godly woman. When you listen to the things that she said before she died, she didn't know Jesus. Jeffrey Dahmer did. Jeffrey Dahmer's in heaven, Mother Teresa, no. It blows people away. They get furious over that. Our good works don't save us. Jeffrey Dahmer knew that. He didn't have any good works, right? Mother Teresa had lots of good works. She lived poverty. She even didn't even sleep on, they donated mattresses to her to sleep on a mattress, and she threw them out the window, slept on the floor. Does that get you in good with God? No. It doesn't save you. Jesus does. We're saved by grace through faith, not by works. So, you pray for people, guys. I don't care. I don't think we always know what's going on in their lives or why these things are happening. So you pray for them and you pray for God to bring them through these difficult times. Well, look at verse 18. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Whoever abides in him does not sin. How many of you feel good about that one? No hands? No, that'd be horrible, right? Whoever abides in him does not sin. Well, does that mean I don't abide in him? There's many who believe once you get saved, you don't sin anymore. That's kind of prideful, which is a sin. But, I'm just saying. What did we read back in 1 John 3:6? That this is speaking of a continual lifestyle of sin. There is no repentance. They don't feel the chastening of God. And so they just live in this. He's not speaking of sinless perfection. I like how the Amplified Bible puts 1 John 5:18. We know absolutely that anyone born of God does not deliberately and knowingly practice committing sin. But the one who has be, who was begotten of God carefully watches over and protects him. Christ's divine presence within him preserves him against the evil, and the wicked one does not lay hold, get a grip on him, or touch him. So if you're born of God, the nature of God is going to flow through our lives. Not perfect, but we're not involved in habitual sin. Now, it's the Lord that is the one that keeps us, protects us from Satan. Okay, the verse 18, the word himself is more accurately him, again, pointing to Jesus, watching over us. Now, you know, there are Christians who believe that you can be demon-possessed as a Christian. The word touch in verse 18 speaks of grasping, not just a superficial touch. Satan can oppress Christians. He can't oppress them. How do I know that for sure? Who's on the throne of your heart? Jesus is. All right, if Jesus is on the throne of your heart and a demon's going to come in there, you really think Jesus and a demon are going to share? No. Jesus will not allow that because he won't allow the demonic world to touch us, get a grasp of us. We can't be oppressed. We can't be possessed as Christians. Non-Christians, yeah, they can be possessed, absolutely. But the devil doesn't own us anymore. We belong to Jesus. I like that. Well, let's finish up. Verse 20. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding, that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourself from idols. Amen. Remember what we opened up with this evening regarding Jesus, that he is God, and John says, he is the true God. Opposed to the idols, the false gods that are out there, Jesus is the true God. He came in the flesh, and by his atoning work, he's given us life. And we know this as you read this theme throughout John, the first John, and in the Gospel of John. But John says, as he closes out, keep yourself from idols, man. Isn't that a strange way to end a letter? Can you imagine writing a letter? Hey, it's been great talking to you. Keep yourself from idols. Amen. It just seems like strange. But again, idols are nothing. Pieces of wood or statues, stone, metal, whatever. Well, we don't do that today. Well, people today worship their cars and money and jobs and athletes and all that stuff. I don't know about you, but I've had it up to here because I get these news feeds on my phone every single day, 2-3 times a day, about Aaron Rodgers and being traded. I don't really care. I really don't care. I'm done with it. How many times do you got to tell me in how many different ways? Forget about it. Because that's not my idol. I worship the Lord, man. Don't be taken captive by these idols. And for me, guys, I don't. It's like I say with every study we go through, man, I just love going through it. I've been blessed. I pray that you have been blessed. And be aware. Know the truths of God found in the Word of God. Don't be deceived by the false teachers. We have the anointing, the Holy Spirit, that teaches us all truth. He's the Spirit of truth. And why did John write this letter? He wrote this letter so that your joy may be full. He wrote this letter so that you may not sin. He wrote this letter so that you may not be deceived. And he wrote this letter so that you may know that you have eternal life. What God has given to us, may we give to others. May we share it with them, pray for them, shine the light of Christ. And may the Lord bless us as we walk with him. Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank you for your word. Thank you so much that your Spirit just teaches us all truth. And Lord, I think this is such an important topic, the deity of Jesus. We'll see that very powerfully as we get into the Gospel of John on Sundays. And we thank you for that. And Lord, help us to leave here with the love of Christ not only flowing into our lives, but through our lives, touching the people that we come in contact with every single day. We love you, Lord, and we thank you, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.